Thank you, Brother Brent. Indeed, it's been a blessing, Father, dear brethren, that this weekend has brought together so many of you. And now, he's brought our dear brother Tim Thomas in with us for this last discourse. And his subject for this hour is practicing self-control. Practicing self-control. The Lord bless you, Brother Tim, and the podium is yours.
When I chose the subject for today, I was unaware of the fact that the Sunday school class for ages 11 to 16, the last 2 days have been considering the fruit of the Spirit, and Hunter shared his program with me, and I see that at 9:30 this morning, Sister Anna Grushin led a study on patience, self-control, and kindness. So I'm going to quiz Hunter on our way home. Tell me some of the things he learned. I want to start by sharing a few paragraphs from a reprint article entitled Self-Confidence is Weakness. It's page 4711. At home in Albuquerque, we're currently using the Life of Christ book that was compiled by the Chicago Printing Press, and there's this article based on Matthew 26, and the theme text for the article is taken from 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So I'd like to read a few of the paragraphs in opening. Brother Russell said, St. Peter has proven to be one of the most helpful of Christ's 12 apostles. And the secret of his assistance lies in the scriptural revelation of his human nature, its strengths and its weaknesses. He was the first of the 12 apostles to acknowledge the Master as the Messiah, the sent of God. He was the first of the 12 to deny him. He was the only one of the 12 who drew his sword in the Master's defense, and the only one who later swore that he never knew him. By divine arrangement, to him were given the keys with which to open the door to the high calling, to the kingdom. At Pentecost, he used one of the keys of power and boldly proclaimed to the Jews the opening of the way to glory, honor, and immortality. A little later, at the appointed time, he opened the door to the same high calling for the Gentiles, when by his preaching, Cornelius, the first Gentile acceptable to God, was received, begotten of the Holy Spirit. This fact giving evidence that the middle wall of partition, previously separating Jew and Gentile, had been broken down. Yet after all this knowledge and special opportunity, this great man subsequently dissembled to the extent of ignoring God's grace to the Gentiles as being sufficient, discriminating between Jews and Gentiles and their equality before the Lord. The article goes on to say, but in all these experiences, St. Peter displayed the fact that his heart at its core was loyal to God, to truth, to righteousness, and that the weaknesses, the faults, the blemishes of his character were of his flesh, and not of his real heart intention. For his denial of the Master, he wept bitterly, and for his failure to recognize the Gentiles, he made full reparation most humbly. The same exhibition of human nature which makes St. Peter attractive is that which made David, the prophet and king of Israel, attractive. And then in this reprint article, there's a subtitle, How Others Saw St. Peter. Peter remains even today the most fascinating of that band of men who surrounded our Lord in the days of his earthly pilgrimage. G.C. Morgan said of Peter, Now I am convinced that in Peter we have the greatest human revealed in the New Testament. I do not say the greatest man in his achievement or in one particular capacity of his being, but the most wonderful revelation of human nature. This man of intelligence was perpetually making blunders. This man of emotions was guilty of such impulse that he worked harm in the very cause that he desired to help. Of Peter, Southhouse says, Peter was an average man, and for this reason he comes nearer to us than some of his colleagues do. But average men have their splendid moments, such as when Peter tried to walk on the water. For in this action he tried to do a thing for which he seemed to have no abilities. He set out to do something of which he had no experience. A glance amongst the men and women whom we know will be enough to prove that it is never safe to prophesy the achievements of which they are capable. For extraordinary things have been done by the last man in the world. One more paragraph from this reprint article. It says, Dr. Davis said about Peter, Peter was intellectual. He asked Jesus more questions than any other of the apostles. The capacity for asking questions is a revelation of the intellectual. It may also be a revelation of ignorance. But the man who never asks the question is certainly deficient in his intellectuality. Peter was a man of heart, sobbing, and impetuous. His virtues and his faults had their common root in his enthusiastic disposition. It is to his praise that along with the weed of rash haste, there grew more strongly into his life the fair plant of burning love and ready reception of truth. So that's the end of a quote from that reprint article. If you haven't read it, I would highly recommend it. Number 4711, self-confidence is weakness. Now I'd like to skip a ways to the book of Second Peter. And this is what Brother Russell said in reprint 32:15. The Apostle Peter wrote the book of 2 Peter about the close of the first century. And it probably had not been widely circulated among the Christian congregations at that time. It has been suggested that there is a touching tenderness in the epistle of the aged Apostle Peter to the household of faith, showing that while he realized that the time of his departure was drawing nigh, his solicitude for the growth and development of the church was increasing. Accordingly, he wrote two general epistles, not so much to advance new truth as to call to remembrance truths already learned and fully received, and to counsel all to faithfulness and to growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter wrote, and I'm quoting 2 Peter 1:1 using the NASB translation. Peter wrote to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He continued in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 2, by stressing the importance of grace and peace and the knowledge of God and Jesus. He stated that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. That's verse 3. In the fourth verse, God's precious promises are alluded to. Peter informed his readers that it is by them that we are enabled to become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter then counseled his audience to apply all diligence in several different areas. This morning, my attention will be focused upon one of those, self-control. As mentioned in the sixth verse in the NASB, if you're reading from the Authorized Version, the word is translated as temperance. But I'm looking at the NASB and it says self-control. Peter emphasized the importance of all the qualities by saying that if these increase in our lives, then we would not be useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, this is where my title comes from. In verse 10, the NASB reads, Peter assured us that as long as we practice these things, then we would never stumble, and the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be abundantly supplied to us. So with these points in mind, I'd like to briefly examine why it is important to practice self-control. Why did Peter list this quality as one which must be fully developed in order to enter into the eternal kingdom? In Peter's first epistle, he spoke of an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's 1 Peter 1:4. So where does self-control fit into this bigger picture? I would suggest that self-control involves mastering one's moods rather than being controlled by them. The false teachers whose views Peter was preparing to expose believed that knowledge freed them from the need to control their passions. I was thinking of Brother Byron's talk yesterday on liberty. But Peter taught that submission to Christ means that evil, or even merely distracting habits, should be rejected and Christian character exhibited instead. In the Harvest Gleanings on page 447, we find these words. Self-control is synonymous with self-restraint, self-management, or self-regulation. Self-control has to do with all of our sentiments, our thoughts, our tastes, our appetites, our labors, our pleasures, sorrows, and hopes. Its cultivation, therefore, means a high order of character development. Self-control, accompanied by faith, implies increased zeal and activity in divine matters. The knowledge we gain of God through His Word should lead us to greater moderation in thought, in word, and action. In reprint 5757, we have this quote: "We are not to be hasty and hot-tempered or rash and thoughtless, but evenly balanced, thoughtful, and considerate." Proverbs 14:29 teaches us, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." In Proverbs 14:17, we are also told, "A man of quick temper acts foolishly, but a man of discretion is patient." And Proverbs 29:11 reminds us, "A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds it back." I was using the RSV for those quotations. Self-control, accompanied by kindness and gentleness, should be practiced and demonstrated everywhere. This applies to everything we do. If I made a list, I would probably be leaving something off. But it applies above all in the church. Self-control is one of the most important elements of good character, no matter where we are. I especially appreciate the following quotes from Harvest Gleanings, page 447. "We should be examples of wisdom and moderation to all, and extremists only along the same lines that Jesus and the apostles were counted extremists." We're instructed in 1 John 3:2 that we are God's children now. And John said, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The follower of Jesus must control himself and purge out more and more of the old leaven. Proverbs 16:32 might be familiar to you along these lines. This proverb says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." We are to rule our appetites, our affections, particularly our passions and anger, keeping them under check. The conquest of ourselves and our own unruly passions requires more true wisdom and a more steady, constant, regular management than the obtaining of a victory over the forces of an enemy. We must bring our own mind or will into full subordination. We can do this by changing the allegiance of our own will to doing God's will. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And in Hebrews 10:7, we find these words written of Jesus: "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." The greatest power in the universe is the power of the will. The following suggestions may be relevant at this point. I submit them for your consideration. In order to build self-control, one must deny self. He or she needs to listen to his or her conscience and model the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men." Acts 24:16. This indeed requires practice on our part. Self-control cannot be compartmentalized. One should not think that he or she can be self-controlled in use of the computer, but not in watching television. An individual needs to practice discipline in all areas of life. I think it's also important not to neglect sufficient time for rest. Sleeping will result in better mental health, and with the next day, opportunities will enable the Christian to act on the new things over which self-control is possible. Paul raised this question in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The context is talking about fornication, but the principle applies to more than just that. We are not to just do what feels good to our bodies. We are to use our bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. What we do with our bodies matters. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Here Paul is speaking about food, but the principle applies to anything. We must not be enslaved to anyone or anything except God. "No one can serve two masters," Jesus said. "Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Self-control is not easy, or it would not be called self-control. It is essential to pleasing God. We must not let ourselves become slaves to physical stimulants, to food, or any other thing that does not glorify God in our bodies. Let us be careful to be slaves to God and not use our bodies and to use our bodies in his service. I would also suggest that self-control and time management go hand in hand. We are admonished by Paul in Ephesians 5:15-17. This is the RSV translation. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Paul wrote in Philippians 1:27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." This is my prayer for me and for all who are striving to practice self-control. Many have probably heard the following, perhaps by their teacher or parent. Practice makes perfect. As a youngster, that phrase was quoted to me on many occasions. However, I think that it is more accurate to say, practice makes permanent. Whatever we practice will become the norm. If we practice incorrectly, the result will be perfectly wrong. Many of you, or at least some of you I know, were endeared by Brother Emil Hersher, and I remember Brother Hersher quoting the following. It was written by Ralph Waldo Emerson. Sow a thought, and you reap an action. Sow an act, and you reap a habit. Sow a habit, and you reap a character. Sow a character, and you reap a destiny. The Apostle Paul put it this way. We find his words in Galatians 6, 7, and 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. In 2010, just 3 years ago, the girls of Eastdale Little League in Albuquerque, New Mexico set a goal. Win the Little League Softball World Series in 2012, 2 years from then. On August 15, 2012, right here in Portland, Oregon, Alpen Rose Dairy Ballpark, Eastdale's dream became a reality as the Southwest Region champions dominated in the World Series final. The New Mexicans outscored their opponents 67-5 in six World Series games, 28-2 in the final two contests. When Eastdale won the state championship in the minor division in 2010, manager Reno Sanchez told his players they could someday play on national television. Sanchez said, I'm not sure I believed it at the time, but the girls did, and they worked their tails off to get here. Hopefully there are a lot of life lessons here, he added. Never sell yourself short and always set your goals high. Anything's obtainable if you put enough work into it. The manager of another team was quoted as saying, I've witnessed these girls practicing day and night, 3 hours in the morning, and then come back in the evening and practice another 3 hours. One of the players said, all the tournaments we didn't want to wake up early and go to, it all pays off in the end. We worked so hard for 2 years, and we finally reached our goal. The Apostle Paul also used a sports metaphor. We find his famous words in 1 Corinthians 9, 25-27. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, Paul said, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pommel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Some of you might have heard of the tennis player Novak Djokovic. He's been a star tennis player, but in 2011, he changed his diet, and his tennis improved even more. He had been diagnosed with celiac disease, a condition that makes a person unable to tolerate gluten. I can relate to that. He stopped eating pizza, pasta, and bread, and admits, "It's helped me because my movement is much sharper now, and I feel great physically." Paul uses the analogy of physical competition to emphasize the need for self-control in the Christian life. He talked about a race and a boxing match, and he's taken obvious inspiration from the Isthmian Games, an athletic festival held in Corinth every 2 years. For those who set out to win the race, Paul noted that they endured stricter training. For foot races, this would probably include the regimen of logging endurance miles, performing speed and agility exercises, eating healthy food, getting enough sleep. It's a competitive spirit that drives their physically punishing rituals. They want to win the crown, which in the case of the Isthmian Games, I thought this was interesting. I never heard this, and you might challenge this, but this writer says, in the case of the Isthmian Games, the prize was a victory wreath made out of withered celery. If that's true, if this token of victory meant so much for the athletes in those games, imagine what it means for us as Christians to receive a crown that will last forever. Self-control is always hard in the moment. It's never easy to say no to a momentary pleasure for a future gain. But athletes do this all the time, forsaking the pleasures of junk food and lazy days on the couch so that they can be in shape to win the race. Christians should be equally self-controlled for the sake of their calling. Paul describes his commitment to strict training as a preacher of Christ, and he's unwilling to disqualify himself. Sometimes our Christian life centers around the question, can I do this? Can I do that? We want to know whether our actions are permissible. And sometimes we like to push the boundaries as far as we can. But our consideration on self-control has taught us that we shouldn't simply ask, can I do this? But rather ask, is this beneficial? And will this help me in my calling? I went to the internet and did a search for self-control, and I ended up with pages of quotations. But I wanted to share a couple that I thought were thought-provoking and consistent with biblical principles. Eleanor Roosevelt once said, to handle yourself, use your head. To handle others, use your heart. Benjamin Franklin once wrote, educate your children to self-control, to the habit of holding passion and prejudice and evil tendencies subject to an upright and reasoning will, and you have done much to abolish misery from their future and crimes from society. That was Ben Franklin. Another writer said, never respond to an angry person with a fiery comeback, even if he deserves it. Don't allow his anger to become your anger. Now, some of you might have read some of the books of Elie Wiesel. He was a victim of the Nazi concentration camps. And back in the 60s when I lived in the Bay Area, he spoke. And I went and heard him, and I was really impressed. And this is a quote from Elie Wiesel. "Ultimately, the only power to which man should aspire is that which he exercises over himself." And Robert Lee was quoted as saying, "I cannot trust a man to control others who cannot control himself." Self-control is a beautiful and difficult virtue. It is beautiful because it guides us into making choices that are best, and serves as a means of protection over our lives. But it is difficult, especially when fewer and fewer people believe that we should deny ourselves any pleasure. Self-control is evidence of the Spirit's control in and through our lives. In closing, I would like to leave with you the words of Philippians 3, verse 14. And this time I'm going to use Rotherham's translation. Philippians 3, 14. "With the goal in view, I press on for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus." The word "press" carries with it the thought of running swiftly to reach the goal. It also means to seek after eagerly and to earnestly endeavor to acquire. I think yesterday we sang hymn number 4. I forgot whose service that was. "Our goal is Christ." Brother Byron asked us to sing that. Our goal is Christ and Christ alone. To reach that goal, we must practice self-control in all of life's affairs if we are to be victorious in the end. Amen.